We'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to get a head start on things, you can follow along with your note page as we begin to look into this morning. Excuse me. Been good all morning until just now. Let's pray and we'll be... Actually, wait a second. Knew I had one of these little cough drops. All right. Let me pray and we will begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day that we can start another week and be here together to do so together in worshiping you and learning from your word and singing your praises. And it is a delight to fellowship together, to be with our dear church family, and to be able to spend this time now looking into your word. We ask that you would bless our time, be glorified in it, help us to be excited, God, as we look ahead to the future, knowing what you've done in the past. You're so awesome, God. Help us to praise and worship you and be able to learn from this time this morning and apply your truth in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the big day draws near, the excitement of the Christmas spirit starts to fill the air. Christmas parties and special dinners, shopping for loved ones, giving to the needy, rehearsing all our annual Christmas traditions is all in full swing by now. Next week, people literally across the world, numbering probably in the billions, at least a couple billion, will celebrate the Christmas holiday, which, with the exception of Easter, is the most ancient and probably widely celebrated holiday, Christian holiday at least, in all of church history. And for that reason, it is also probably the most highly anticipated holiday of the year, especially for children. I can still remember as a child getting up really early on Christmas morning and walking out into our living room and seeing the tree all decked out that I helped decorate probably the day or week before, but just filled with presents and going in there and hoping that I would find one that I asked Santa Claus for. The day was filled with special food and family and friends enjoying the day together. And I imagine it was quite a stereotypical scene of what many homes have been like across America or other parts of the world. And yet even that brief glimpse into my early years celebrating Christmas suggests a very misguided notion with my appreciation of Christmas. In our culture, as with others throughout church history, I think it's fairly easy to see how not only children but adults also every year miss the greater significance of Christmas, which I want to draw your attention to this morning in our study. For well over a century in this country, Christmas has been turned from what was perhaps once at least intended to be a holy day to celebrate Christ's birth into a commercialized, materialistic holiday for lavishing gifts on children and spoiling spouses and grandchildren and all other loved ones. Of course, growing up in a Christian home, we also attended church service. We acknowledged the reason for the season, that it was indeed the birth of Jesus. But the real excitement was walking out there on Christmas morning and seeing all the gifts and then getting to enjoy all the good food of the season and eggnog and seeing family and friends. And oh yeah, by the way, it's the birth of Christ. So though we acknowledged the birth of Christ, we gave it its place, we did not appreciate the significance of that first coming of the Savior. We did not understand or appreciate all it meant. At least we didn't focus on it much in my home, especially in relation to the implications for His yet future coming, which is what I want to draw our attention to today. For every person who actually celebrates Christmas for the birth of Christ, which I trust is every one of you here, my question is this morning, do you also live in expectation of His soon return? Or like much of the world, do you mock at this important event that the Bible predicts will happen? What I want to do this morning then with this kind of pre-Christmas message is I want to connect the dots a little bit between our commemoration of Christ's birth on the one hand and our hope of His return on the other. That the baby in the manger that we celebrate every year on December 25th is our soon and coming King, who will one day come again. Because I believe that there should be an ever-increasing expectation of His appearing that not only demonstrates we truly appreciate His first advent, but that directly informs and impacts how we live each day in anticipation of the second. With the passing of every Christmas, that great day draws closer, closer and closer. And so our expectation of it should grow increasingly intense. And so I have a fairly simple thesis this morning. The thesis of it is really simply that the same eager anticipation with which a child anticipates the arrival of Christmas morning should be likened to the same sort of anticipation that we have as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Now, a typical Christmas sermon usually looks back upon the events surrounding the birth of Christ. We're going to do that perhaps a little more next week, try to learn from some lessons from the events surrounding the birth of Christ. But this morning, I want to, instead of just looking back, I want us to look forward. I want us to look ahead to that next great event in the church as we eagerly await His second coming. This should be the daily stance of every true believer. And I would even suggest that it should not take arriving at our empty nest years or the death of a spouse before we finally start eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. We need to teach our children this is what we have to look forward to. Simply stated, the theme of this message is to appreciate three aspects of His first coming so that you will eagerly anticipate His second. I think I have that down for you on your note page. As you follow along, you can see that. Three aspects of His first coming to appreciate so that you will eagerly anticipate His second coming. It's this exciting prospect that I would like to argue should be uppermost in our minds as Christians as we prepare to once again celebrate our Savior's birth. The three aspects are drawn from the epistles of Paul and Hebrews. I picked three passages. You see them there on your note page. We'll look at those individually in just a moment. Each passage speaks specifically of the future return of Christ for His church, and each one employs the same verb, translated to eagerly await. Same verb in the Greek language, and it's translated to eagerly await. It has a connotation of eager anticipation with patiently but eagerly awaiting. As Christians, we eagerly await the day when Christ will take us home to be with Him. And it will be the moment when the dead in Christ will rise and the living will be changed. Chapters like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what Pastor Chris preached out of yesterday for the memorial service for Bruce Lawson. 1 Corinthians 15, those are passages that elaborate more on this great hope. However, I believe the same event is in view in the passages we'll look at this morning. As those who believe in the rapture, that is that Jesus Christ will appear first to receive His church and take her to heaven before He comes again to judge the earth, we believe that the return of Christ necessarily encompasses not one, but two distinct features when we study our New Testament. Both of them are delineated. The two aspects of His return, that He will come to receive His church at the rapture and that He will come again 7 years later to judge the world, are so sharply distinguished. Those two events are so sharply distinguished in the New Testament, they cannot be one and the same event, as some would argue. For example, when Christ returns for His church, let me ask you, where does He meet the church? In the air. When He comes at the second coming, where does He come? To the earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Where did He take her to be with Himself? To heaven, when He comes at the rapture. But when He returns to judge the world, He will come in judgment. As His feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 tells us, Revelation 19
kind of unfolds this for us as he destroys his enemies and he executes judgment. When he returns for his church, it is for the purpose of her final salvation. But when he returns to judge the world, it is to establish his kingdom on earth so he can take his rightful place of rulership. His return for his church is imminent, able to happen at any moment. His return in judgment is preceded, however, by specific signs and the tribulation wrath of God, which will be poured out on the earth, as we learn in Revelation. So we conclude that the place, the purpose, the people, and the post-activity of each of these events are distinct from each other, though the Bible uses some of the same language interchangeably to speak of them. And I give you that because when we speak of Christ's first advent, we talk about his birth and his life. When we speak of his second, we have one of those two ideas in mind, and it is that first one we are looking at this morning, his return at the rapture. His first advent necessarily included his birth, obviously, as we celebrate at Christmas, but it also includes his entire earthly life. It is ministry, what he accomplished for our initial salvation. The glory and the majesty of the Christmas story can never be divorced then from his life and ministry that we read of in the rest of the New Testament. The special announcements to Joseph and Mary, the proclamation of the angels to the shepherds, the miraculous conception of Jesus, the baby in the manger, the wise men, Herod's rage that ends up slaughtering the babies, the flight to Egypt, all of it would have been meaningless if Jesus had not lived a perfect and sinless life and then died on the cross in the place of sinners and rose from the grave 3 days later to ascend back to heaven. If the rest of it had not happened, his first advent and what we celebrate in the baby and the manger and Christmas and all his promises would have been for naught. When we speak of his second advent, then again, his coming, his return, his appearing, all of that is biblical language. We have reference here to one of those two distinct phases, either when he comes to receive the church or when he comes again in judgment on the earth. And there's that, again, that first aspect we want to look at this morning, his return at the rapture. So the especially important and relevant question that I want to answer this morning is, what does it mean to appreciate Christmas? I mean, to truly celebrate the first coming of Christ. Obviously, it doesn't mean Santa Claus and toys and decorations. And yet that predominates our society. But what should that great event, the birth of Christ, direct our thoughts to as we look beyond the actual events surrounding his birth? The answer, I believe, Scripture unfolds for us is it must lead us to eagerly await his soon return. That's the question this morning. Are you eagerly awaiting and anticipating Jesus Christ to come again? The same way a little child eagerly awaits Christmas morning. Because I would even say that if it does not lead us to such an anticipation, that then directly impacts how we live our Christian lives every day of the year, then we have utterly missed the significance of this first coming and what Christmas is really all about. Before we look at the three aspects, I want to make a few observations on Christmas as we know it. As you know, there are many in the world who do not celebrate Christmas at all. They refuse to celebrate Christmas. As Bible-believing Christians, we have to admit that there is no scriptural mandate to celebrate Christmas, as there is no scriptural mandate to celebrate Easter or New Year's or any of the rest of that, birthdays and so forth. Muslims and Jews obviously don't celebrate Christmas for obvious reasons. They don't accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah. On the other hand, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Puritans before them also refused to celebrate it for various reasons, including the pagan origins associated with the festivities of Christmas. All the things that we so commonly involve in Christmas, mistletoe and ornate wreaths and trees and merrymaking and gift-giving and parties and all the rest, were elements of the winter solstice, the pagan celebration of Saturnalia. In fact, the Puritans outlawed the celebration of Christmas in their colonies during the 17th century. If you were in the Puritans' colonies, it was illegal to celebrate Christmas. One public notice of a statute in New England dated 1660 reads as follows, quote, "The observation of Christmas having been deemed a sacrilege, the exchanging of gifts and greetings, dressing in fine clothing, feasting and similar satanical practices are hereby forbidden, with the offender liable to a fine of 5 shillings. Unquote. It's illegal, it's satanical, and we're going to fine you if you're celebrating Christmas and doing that sort of stuff. Obviously, we don't agree with their all-out ban on Christmas. But it should be noted, and I'll mention at the end of the message, that they did have some legitimate reasons, concerns, why they chose complete avoidance. As one writer has put it, quote, "From the beginning, the church's hold over Christmas was and remains still rather tenuous. There were always people for whom Christmas was a time of pious devotion rather than carnival. But such people were always in the minority. It may not be going too far to say that Christmas has always been an extremely difficult holiday to Christianize. Little wonder that the Puritans were willing to save themselves the trouble." End quote. Why celebrate something that ends up becoming another reason to have a pagan-like party? That was their attitude, so they banned it. It's not a surprise to us then that the vast majority of people today who observe Christmas, probably many that we know, celebrate more of a secular form of it than the birth of Christ. Parties and gatherings of family and friends, gifts, elaborate decorations, and of course, Santa Claus, either purposefully overshadow the true intent or they marginalize it as of little importance. Atheists are a good example of that, as well as the nominally religious, those of the Roman Catholic Church or Protestant faith who just kind of have this nominal religion. They might pay lip service to the birth of Christ. They might attend a worship service. That's about it. So where do you fall in that spectrum of appreciating Christmas? No doubt personal preferences abound as to how to observe the day. While the traditional trappings of decorations and all that stuff, gift-giving, merrymaking, and so on, cannot be denied as an intricate part of most Bible-teaching Christians. Obviously, look around. I mean, the Puritans would look around this church and they'd go, "You bunch of heretics, what are you doing? Why are we having all these decorations? Trees, etc." But, obviously, we don't acknowledge the pagan origins of the Christmas tree and the wreaths and the Yuletide and all that stuff. We just kind of ignore that pagan origin stuff. But in the tradition of the 4th century Christians who first thought to kind of capitalize on the pagan rituals for the sake of focusing on Christ's birth, we aim to extol Christ in an effort to draw men to Him. And that's our goal. That's our goal right now and even in this morning. We want to extol Christ. And so let me reiterate what I'm saying. And that is that regardless of what celebrating Christmas means to you, again, decking the halls with boughs of holly, giving to the poor, lavishing gifts on your children and grandchildren, spoiling your spouse, spending time with loved ones, enjoying a special meal, even celebrating, remembering our Savior's birth, all of it is ultimately pointless if it falls short of what Christmas should accomplish, which is to lead us to eagerly wait for our Savior's return. It must lead to that, which translates into obediently living for Him. So the more fundamental question for appreciating His first coming is how it directs us to anticipate His second. There are several familiar, important features of the Christmas story that I want to just remind you of as kind of a backdrop to the passages we're going to look at this morning. These features really drive our celebration of the birth of Christ. But all of them center on the revelation of what made the baby in the manger so special. Why so much fuss? Why was it so important and so amazing that this little baby was being born? Well, for one thing, again, just reminding you, He would be conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Both Joseph and Mary were told about that. His earthly name, given by the angel to his father and again his mother, was to be Jesus. A Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, which means God will save, or Yahweh saves, Yahweh will save. Because He would save His people from their sins. Though there were others who had the name Joshua or Jesus, none of them actually brought salvation. Jesus would be the one who would bring His people salvation. Also,
His prophetic name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That would fulfill Isaiah 7:14. Literally, though, God was with them. He would also be born the King Messiah of the Jews and deserving of worship. He would also be great and called the Son of the Most High God, pointing to His nature as God in human flesh. He would receive the throne of His ancestor David to reign over the house of Jacob forever, again reaffirming that He was indeed a king, born a king, as the wise men came searching for. So these familiar passages reveal three primary claims regarding Jesus, and you are familiar with them. His role as the Savior of His people, His role as the rightful ruler, the King of Israel, the Messiah King, and number three, His nature as the unique Son of God, God in human flesh. Everything He accomplished in His first coming necessarily flowed from these three claims, and they anticipate His return in the future, which we eagerly wait for. So with that in mind, let's look at these three aspects. The first one, though, I want to look at that you should appreciate is His first coming commenced our initial salvation and enriched us for service. His second will confirm us to the end. His first coming commenced our initial salvation and enriched us for service. His second will confirm us to the end. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's His role as our Savior that is highlighted here. He not only provided salvation in the past, but He will finish it in the future. First to Mary and then to Joseph, they were instructed by the angel to name their baby Jesus, which again meant Yahweh saves, popular name of the time. Joseph was specifically told that he would save his people from their sins. His role as our Savior is emphasized throughout the New Testament, as well as in each of the three passages we're looking at this morning. Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians with these words in verse 4. He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus." The word grace is used in the place of salvation. They had received grace in that they had received salvation. Salvation is always by God's grace, as we know. God grants us salvation. It's undeserved. It's a gift. Jesus came the first time to provide initial salvation for His people. He would accomplish that by eventually offering Himself up on the cross in place of sinners. The context of Matthew 1, if you go back and look there, and the announcement to Joseph that Jesus would save His people from their sins, the indication seems to be that His people is a reference, especially first and foremost, to the Jews, those to whom Jesus belonged by His ancestry. He was born of the Jewish descendants from David. However, as God's revelation unfolded, it also became evident He would be the Savior of all the Gentiles as well, all who would put their faith in Him. Romans 1:16 reminds us that the gospel is for the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so Jesus would be the Savior not only of Jews, but also Gentiles, all those who would be His people. But this salvation is granted for a specific purpose that goes even beyond just to spare His people from judgment and simply to bring glory to God. Notice in verse 5 that included enriching His people for service, Paul continues that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 concurs that while we were saved by grace, we are saved unto good works to serve the Lord. As with the Corinthians, God has enriched us to serve Him both in our words and also as we seek to understand for the sake of building up the church. Again, we understand, I don't want to get all into Corinthians. We've been there before and we've studied the passage. We know that Corinth was experienced the full gamut and array of spiritual gifts, all the quote-unquote sign gifts. They had everything going in that church, and even though they were a church filled with sin, still had all the gifts. We still today have speaking gifts or ministries, pastors and teachers and so on who expound God's Word. We believe that some of those gifts have ceased. But nonetheless, the point is that Corinth was fully equipped
they were enriched in Christ so that they could serve Him in the church. And we still do that today. And it was this testimony of Christ in their lives that was confirmed in them, verse 6. It was this salvation that, as with the Corinthians, Christ accomplished for believers, for all of us who trust in Him by His first advent. And He fulfilled His Father's perfect plan to redeem sinful man. He accomplished His role as our Savior. But look at verses 7 and 8, because the initial salvation was not an end in itself. It pointed ahead to something greater. Salvation does not only have relevance for us on this earth, but it's granted with a view toward His future return. Those verses say, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Awaiting eagerly. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refuses to end with Christmas. He refuses to end with the first advent and what Jesus would accomplish when He first came to earth. Instead, he directs their attention to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a clear reference to His future return. When He is revealed from heaven, it's one which Christians await eagerly for. I believe that is a clear reference to what we sometimes call the rapture, as I mentioned earlier. And it's this connection that we need to emphasize. His role as Savior was not confined to His first coming. It looked ahead to His second. We will be confirmed blameless. What that means is this. It means that to be free from wrongdoing, to be unimpeachable, to be irreproachable. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we do some shameful things. We look at things we shouldn't. We say things we shouldn't. We maybe do things we shouldn't. Shameful things. And yet even as Christians, when we do those things, we are reminded that Christ has covered our sins. And there's a promise here that He will confirm us to the end. We will be blameless on that day. Without reproach. It's the same word that's used for the qualification of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:10, in elders in Titus 1, 6 and 7. And on that day, there will be no question whether or not we are above reproach. We will be found in the end blameless. He will confirm us. And I ask you this morning, do you eagerly but patiently wait for that day? Are we waiting for that day? That great day when He returns to confirm and to consummate our salvation. I would suggest this morning that Christmas should lead you to that expectation. And if it is not leading you to that, something's wrong with your celebration of Christmas. There's a second aspect of His first coming that we need to appreciate. And that is His first coming provided for us a new citizenship. His second will provide for a new and glorified body. See this in Philippians 3, if you want to turn over to that passage, Philippians 3. I would suggest that in addition to His role as Savior, this also has relevance to the second role that Jesus came to be, and that is as a king. Jesus will return as Savior, but He returns for the citizens of heaven. These verses bring out the eager anticipation aspect also. Verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new citizenship. Citizenship in an earthly country is a great privilege. It comes with being part of that country, being born in that country normally. It carries particular rights as a citizen. This was important to the Philippians, who had been granted Roman citizenship. They prided themselves in their Roman citizenship. American citizenship, likewise, has long been sought after by foreigners who come to this country seeking a better and a more prosperous life. You and I often take this for granted, who have been born into this country. We take for granted all the blessing of being one of only 350 million people on this earth who enjoy American citizenship. Yet, I ask you, of how much more value is our heavenly citizenship. How much more eternally valuable is it to be a citizen of heaven? And this was provided for by the first coming of Christ. Remember the declaration to Mary that Jesus would be king? He would reign as king over Israel. This is prominent in the announcement to Mary. Luke 1, 32 and 33 states, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Mary, you're going to have a little child, a little baby. That baby is heir to David's throne. Imagine how that must have sunk into her as she thought about that. The baby she was having would be the king, the heir to David's throne. This, of course, is one role, however, that was never fully realized at his first advent. And yet the Christmas story begins with such great anticipation of Israel's king being born. You know the stories. The first gospel begins with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." That's how Matthew begins his gospel. Why does he do that? Because by demonstrating that Jesus is descended from David, doing that establishes his right to rule, his rightful place as the heir of the throne of David. With the inquiry of the wise men in Matthew 2, remember, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Herod and all of Jerusalem was troubled. Herod was going berserk. We got a little glimpse of what happens when people go berserk just the other day with that shooting in Connecticut. Terrible tragedy. Herod did the same thing, though, as we know from Scripture. They were troubled. And this fact led to the slaughter of all the male infants and toddlers under 2 in Bethlehem. Who knows how many there were, but there was enough for there to be great weeping and mourning. Yet despite this expectation that Jesus would be born a king, and even despite the formal coronation of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we read about later in the Gospels, his kingship, that kingship of his first advent, ended in tragedy. It was made a point of mockery at his trial. They mocked him as a king. And as he hung on the cross, he continued to be mocked as a king. And yet indeed he was a king, as he boldly admitted to Pilate. But as he knew that his was a kingdom that was not of this world. It was a different kind of kingdom. It wasn't one in which his subjects were going to rush in to save him as though he needed to be saved. His would transpire in the future. The Christians of the early church understood this. Even in Acts 17, verse 7, we get a glimpse of how they understood this role. The mob in Thessalonica rises up against Jason because of the apostles who he had been helping out. And they charge Jason, saying, "They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The early Christians are going around saying, "Yeah, there's another king. We're subjects of another king." And it got those guys all upset. Someone to rival Caesar? Really? Well, the New Testament makes explicitly clear from before his first advent all the way through to the second that this baby would be born a king. But what we must appreciate about this, and it's his work as our Savior, is that we also become his subjects. Because we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, we also become his subjects. And he is our soon and coming King, who we eagerly await his return. And I would suggest to you this morning that the first coming of Jesus, the first advent, Christmas Day, should redirect our thoughts to a second coming for that reason. He will reign as Israel's King without end. The reign will include a literal 1,000-year rule on earth from his throne in Jerusalem, but as his citizens, we will reign with him. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Revelation 20, verse 6 also speaks of those who will reign with Christ during this time. It's talking there about those who are martyred during the tribulation and then rise again from the dead. But since we are his citizens who will return with him in his armies at the second coming, depicted in Revelation 19, we will be included under his millennial reign. And so we should appreciate this citizenship which we have as a result of his first advent. Such a glorious future demands that we be given a new body, however, that will be fit for eternity to be with our Savior. So he will provide that at his return. The rest of chapter 3 says that. Verse 21 says, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." We've been learning in 2 Corinthians that this present body we live in is decaying. It's not intended to last, not beyond this earth. But there's a renewal taking place in every believer. The inner man who is being renewed day by day, that part of us who will live on into eternity. But we will not live on merely as a spirit, but we will live on with a new body fit for heaven, fully renovated, transformed, renewed, a concrete body fit for heaven. That's our hope. Beloved, if your appreciation of Christmas doesn't lead for you to eagerly wait your Savior's return, then something's missing. Let me say it again. He never came to merely provide salvation for a people to escape hell so we can be these disembodied spirits into eternity, incapable of anything but just surviving. But as his citizens, he came to bring us full salvation of spirit and body so that we might live forever to worship and serve him, and to serve him as our soon and coming king, because we are his citizens, and so we eagerly await his return. Let me just say that if you're here this morning and you've never come to that point where you've trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, and I would urge you today, don't let another Christmas come and go. As you hear Christians talk all about, oh, the baby being born, he's the Savior of the world's born, and all of these things happened. Don't let another one go by without trusting in him to forgive your sins. You need to believe on him. Because when Jesus Christ comes again, it will not be in a humble, meek, baby-like way, but it will be as the King of Kings, as he comes to judge his enemies and to rule forever. We appreciate his first coming then because it commenced our initial salvation, because it provided for a new citizenship. But number three, it also secured the sacrifice for our sins. And his second will secure our final salvation. Hebrews 9:28 is one more passage I want to look at. His first coming secured the sacrifice for our sins. His second will secure our final salvation. It's very similar to the first aspect we already looked at. I realize that. But there's a different emphasis here as to his nature and role. And I want you to see this. Hebrews 9:28 simply states this: "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." See it again? Eagerly await him. I'm going to ask you again, are you eagerly awaiting our Savior's return? Do we eagerly long for that? Again, his role as our Savior is clearly in view. His first advent had in view the offering of himself for the sins of many. Verse 26 tells us there that he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28 says, "For the sins of many." In the end, then, we are granted eternal salvation. But what I want you to see in this passage is that it draws the writer's attention to his second advent, when he will appear for our final salvation. Those who eagerly await for him. The essential nature of Christ as the Son of God is not explicitly stated in this passage. But let me just note something here. If you read the context of chapters 7 through 9 and all the way through, you will find that the primary theme of these chapters is Jesus as the high priest. And Hebrews 9:28 is predicated on this crucial role that Jesus fulfills, our perfect, sinless high priest. That's why he is able to offer himself for the sins of many. That's why he was able to put away sin once for all, according to verse 26. Verse 12 also reads in Hebrews 9, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And the question that is answered in these chapters is, how could Jesus do that? How could he take his own blood? Because that doesn't fit with the picture of the high priest who took the blood of bulls and goats and offered it for the sins of the people. But Jesus entered and offered his own blood. How could he do this? Well, it's because, as the rest of Hebrews lays out, he had a perfect high priesthood. And his high priesthood was not on the order of Aaron, right, Moses' brother, but of Melchizedek, the priest who is said to be made like the Son of God and a priest perpetually, Hebrews 7, verse 3. So when we read of Christ fulfilling his role as a high priest in Hebrews 9, 26 and 28, his nature as the Son of God is not far from the author's mind, especially in view of the previous eight chapters. Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, like the Son of God. The question once again, however, for those who have believed on him for salvation, that's you, you who believe on him for salvation. Are you eagerly awaiting him? It's your sins he bore on the cross in offering himself. Are you awaiting him? I'm convinced Christmas should never, if we're going to celebrate Christmas at all, okay, if we're going to keep doing the Christmas celebration thing, it should never be a nostalgic, heartwarming, memory-making event from the past about a baby in a manger and promises of salvation that has little relevance for our lives today, except in the month of December. It should be instead a daily reminder that the one who came to be our Savior and King, and who by his very nature is the Son of God, is going to come a second time. He's going to come again to bring final salvation. And it will not have reference to sin. He will not be coming to pay the price for sin. He will be coming to those who eagerly await him. Two other passages that I want to close with today instruct us on how we can live in such eager anticipation of this great day. You might ask, well, what does it mean, George? I mean, how do we live in eager anticipation? We know how children are. When they eagerly anticipate Christmas, they're talking about it. They're asking mom and dad, well, how many days till Christmas, mom? And do you think I'm going to get what I wanted? And, you know, there's all this sort of anticipation. What does it mean for us to live in anticipation, however, of Jesus' return, especially when we don't know when it could be? Because Christians throughout the centuries, even from Paul's day, have been anticipating it, told to anticipate it. Paul wrote this letter, or rather, the letters he wrote, 1 Corinthians and Philippians, he wrote those letters in the first century. Hebrews, we believe, is written earlier, or at some point in the first century, probably before 70 AD. How do we eagerly anticipate something that Christians have been waiting for over 1900 years? That's a hard one. It's different from having a date on the calendar, being able to give concrete answers. But the Scripture gives us some indication. One, and I believe I gave you these, is Titus 2, 12 and 13. Those verses remind us that we have a blessed hope for whom we are to look for. And because of that, we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The other one is 1 John 3, 2 and 3. That passage similarly instructs us that everyone who has this hope that we will see Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, eagerly awaiting for Christ to return is not a passive stance. It is an active one. It means that every day we deny ungodliness in our lives. We deny worldly desires. We refuse to allow ourselves to succumb to the enticements of a world that is at war with God. And every day as we enter into this world, we see these enticements and we see the ungodliness. And we see all these things that the Bible says deny those things as you're looking ahead for Christ's coming. On the other side, we are to live sensibly, according to Scripture. We live righteously and godly. That means we practice righteousness. That means we strive to become more like our Savior. We purify ourselves. We strive to live in ways that are absolutely different from this world and that are encouraged by this world. And yet, this is the way we are to live if we truly are eagerly anticipating that our Savior is going to come again. And we're repeatedly exhorted to do that, as we've been reminded from these passages this morning. I ask you, are you living this way? Are you living this way? You know, one of the reasons the Puritans banned Christmas was that the pagans in their day would celebrate it in open debauchery. Things like cross-dressing, public drunkenness, immorality, and basically carrying on like a modern-day Mardi Gras was how people were celebrating it. And the Puritans said, we want nothing to do with that. It's the very opposite of how Christians who truly appreciate Christmas want to live their lives every day. Christians who eagerly await Christ's return aren't going to live in debauchery. And as often as Christmas is made to be another occasion for paganism and debauchery, it is something that insofar as that touches us, we must avoid that. But we can truly celebrate Christmas as Christians. Beloved, we can celebrate it as we prepare ourselves and strive to live a holy life, in a godly life, in an obedient life to Christ. Taking His Word seriously, not just in December, but every day of the year. As we prepare for another year to remember our Lord's first advent, then, I want to again urge you to allow your celebration to motivate and to inform your Christian life as you daily prepare for His second advent. So that we might also say with John, as he concludes Revelation, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christmas. We thank You for what it reminds us of, the birth of our Savior, the hope that You provided for sinful man, a Redeemer, so that we might have forgiveness, so that every single person who will but turn to You to place his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to forgive his sins or her sins, will be forgiven. We thank You that that salvation has been accomplished, that all that Jesus was to accomplish in His first advent is done perfectly, so that those of us who have believed on Him may now eagerly look for and wait and anticipate His second advent. God, may You, by Your grace, not allow another Christmas to go by without us having this perspective, that we might truly appreciate what it means that Christ came into this world. We thank You for it. We give You the praise now and ask for Your blessing on this day and the rest of this week and the season ahead. For Your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.